Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the prophecy of Joel, chapter 3, and reading verses 1 to 12. Joel, chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 12. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as a payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will rise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. So far, God's word. Dear people of God, Psalm 2 makes it abundantly clear that there is a conflict between God, who rules through his Son, and the nations of the world through its leaders, and indeed with every unbelieving heart. For we either serve God or Satan, and they are mutually exclusive. You can't have one and the other. Augustine wrote about this conflict in his book, The City of God, and he traces conflict between the city of God, God's kingdom, God's people, and the city of man. Or we may phrase it in terms of kingdoms, the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. And the Bible traces this conflict amid the unfolding of the redemptive plan of God through his Son. When God established his king on Mount Zion, the kings of this earth showed determined opposition and hostility. However, all their resistance is and was and always will be futile and downright laughable. They are warned to kiss the Son. In other words, believe in him. Repent of their sins, lest the Son be angry with them on their way. The Bible lays out for all the world to see that God has and is and always will be triumphant. That victory is seen in his people and now in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is built and preserved among persecution. And yet they are not able to destroy the world. All along, they've been in the majority. Right from the beginning, they've been in the majority. They've had all the powers in their hand. And yet, the gates of hell have not prevailed against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God judges his people out of love and for rehabilitating purposes, what will it be like for the unbelievers that oppose him, the people of this world? What will become of them? As the scriptures put it, if judgment begins in the house of God among his people, where will the sinner be? How will he stand? How will he fare? Joel turns his attention in this last chapter to the nations of the world, to the opponents, to the oppressors. And even though God has used them as instruments in his hands to bring disciplinary measures against his people, nevertheless, the nations of the world will also be held accountable. And so often they go beyond what God desires of them and exploit their power and tread down the people of God. So as I said, Joel turns his attention to the nations of the world. Now that God's people are assured and forgiven and restored, not only for that time, but until the day of the Lord, now his attention returns to the nations of the world. The opposing nations that are persecuted and dealt harshly with them face great danger as the great refuge, the mighty fortress, the Lord of hosts rises to defend and vindicate his people by judging the nations of the world. How comforting it is for the people of God. Not that we rejoice in their judgment, but to know that God loves us. And even though he disciplined us, we are still his people. And those that do damage to us are warned that they will be accountable to God. And so here we have in this passage, in verses 2 and verse 12, the place of judgment. First of all, in the temple setting, in the same manner that the Lord intrudes into history his disciplinary acts upon his people and attaches to them the themes of God's judgment day intrude into this day and into our history to warn, to encourage God's people to repentance. So just as God does that to his people, God also does it to the nations. And so he intrudes into history and gives them signs and warnings of what is to come in terms of judgment day. So that, in a sense, the curtains are pulled a little bit so that they can get an inkling into what is coming. So they might be encouraged to repent. Lest we think that the Lord does nothing in history but waits until judgment day to exact his wrath and justice, let it be clear to all believers that the Lord is ever watchful and does intervene as he sees fit. Remember, Satan pointed out that truth to God. He said, you've hedged him in. Well, that's not a God that's up in heaven, not interested and not concerned and not involved in the affairs of this world in terms of his people. He absolutely is. And that's from the opposition's evidence. You've hedged him in. You're watching for him. You're protecting him. You're leading him every day. So what's the point of me testing him? You've got to let go of that. Let me really get to him. No, God watches over his people. We confess that the Lord shepherd. Every day of our lives, he shepherds us. Our God never slumbers or sleeps in his care over his people. Who can forget God's interventions on behalf of his people? Egypt will testify that they were brought to their knees and their army destroyed in the Red Sea. Why? Because of their abuse of the people of God. No, that is not a God that's far away. No, that's a God that is very near to us. Who can forget the flood? Why did God destroy the world? Because they were destroying the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was only one family left, Noah and his family. And so God intervenes because all of their thoughts were wicked, wickedness continually. And so the world that perished in the flood will testify that God does act in history. He's not far away. Ezekiel 28 and 29 testify to God's verdict and judgment against Tyre and Sidon and Egypt and Babylon. Why? Because of the wickedness. What a comfort to know that God is watching and protecting. It was not without purpose that God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." No, let us never think that the church is left defenseless. Each moment, God is mine and will repay. He will defend his people. In history, he acts and brings down or frustrates the plans of those that persecute us and turns their traps upon them so that they learn to refrain, as well as to extrapolate to the day of the Lord when this will happen in a final way. But there's also the final judgment day. Just as with his people, God intensifies his warnings by unveiling the dangers they faced if they did not repent, as we know from Deuteronomy 28 and 29. They would dwarf, make the locust seem like little pat on the hand. If we don't take seriously what God is saying, the nations of the world face God's retribution, as mentioned above, but God warns them to emphasize to their minds so that they would come to their senses, that they would kiss the Son, that they would humble themselves before him. So in verse 12, we have God calling the nations of the world to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the place of God's judgment. Jeremiah 46 prophesies against the nations of the world, the judgment that will befall them all for their opposition to God. Zechariah 12 and 13 speaks of this day of the Lord, when the nations will be judged and punished for how they treated God's people and therefore God himself. Let the world receive such a warning as Joel gives, for one cannot begin to imagine the horror of that day for them. There will be no speaking in pride as they do now. There will be no intimidation through force, for they will be like a drop in the bucket. There will be silence as God speaks his righteous verdict and eternal punishment. Forces of nature in terms of calamities strikes fear into the hearts of all nations, as we have witnessed. But the day of the Lord will totally paralyze the nations of unbelief, for their wickedness will be laid bare, as well as the just penalty that they deserve. As we warn, the world mocks, but Pharaoh would not advise it. In Noah's day, the world mocked Noah, but humanity of that day would not advise it. Let the world know that God takes our well-being seriously and his holiness, so that those that oppose him need to have fear in their hearts as that eternal judgment comes upon them. Let them hear this so that they would repent and submit to the Lord of Lords and join His people and kingdom. Let believers also take note. We worship a holy God who will not be mocked by believers or unbelievers. Believers will be disciplined, but unbelievers will be eternally doomed. But in the second place, the proof of judgment. What was the evidence? What will be the evidence for God doing the things that He's going to do? Surely it will be crimes against God's people. It is one thing to be brought before a judge. It's another when the plaintiff, the one victimized, is the precious child of the judge. In fact, with imperfect judges, there would be a request for a change of judge. But in this case, the judge is perfect, and hence such a motion is denied. The nations are charged with unfairly and ruthlessly attacking the people of God, the possessions of God, of His land, of His holy things in the temple, of the temple itself. They were indeed crimes against God's people. They had not only physically attacked them, but they had removed them from the land and scattered them among the nations of the world. They had uprooted them and taken them away. Any stability that they had was taken away. They were made totally vulnerable and weak. They had totally humbled and shamed them and treated them worse than animals. They treated them as worthless objects. They cast lots for them as objects in a game. They traded boys for satisfying their sinful desires with loose women. They traded a girl for a measly drink, like Esau, who despised his birthright and traded it in for a bowl of lentil soup. How demeaning that must have been for God's privileges that He had given. They sold them to slave traders, the Sabaeans, who took them to faraway places and nations so that all hope of return was driven from their minds and hearts, leading to total depression. God has holy indignation towards all such nations and will by no means set such charges aside. If the least of His children are mistreated, the Lord brings judgment on those who are guilty. But there were crimes against God's possessions. They had also attacked God's temple. They had desecrated His holy place. They had taken the silver and golden utensils sanctified for the Lord and placed them as trophies in their temples and thus attributed superiority to their idols over Yahweh. We know how God dealt with the Philistines when they took the ark and put it in the temple of Dagon. He made it fall and it broke and it was bowing before God's ark, as well as the Philistines, of course, as we know, they were plagued with disease, and shamelessly, they had to return the ark. I mean, how little they must have felt in the eyes of people. They did all of this, took it, and then they returned it back without any of the Israelites picking up a sword. It was all the power of God. They ransacked the holy place of the Lord with no respect or reverence. They would not do such a thing to their own idols, but Yahweh they had no fear. If Uzzah was killed because he simply touched the ark, how much would the nations face for desecrating the temple and His holy utensils? The evidence was clear that the godly and unpleasant and pleasant things of God were carried away and were in their possession, in their idol sanctuaries, as well as the gold and the silver. No, they were caught red-handed. But then there were crimes against God's land. God promised his people seed and land and his presence, namely in the temple. But all these were stripped from them by the nations, and now they were charged with such heinous sins. God takes note of the fact that the nations had taken the promised land that God gave to his people. At the time, God displaced peoples to make room for his covenant people. But now the nations rebelled and taken the land back and displaced God's people. They had no country to call their own. They were separated to different nations of the world so that they could never have any hope of coming back together. This was not simply an attack upon a nation to get their goods, that this was a vicious attack that sought to wipe them out completely by taking their land away, their worship away, even their children. It was a wholesale attack upon God's people so that they would be permanently ruined, just like Haman, you remember. He wasn't satisfied to have Mordecai bow the knee. He wanted to destroy the whole nation. That's what his plans were. And that's the plans of the nations of the world. They don't simply want to harm us. They want to destroy God's people, even as they crucified the Lord of glory. The nations would be silent when faced with such clear evidence of their wickedness against God's people, against God's house, against God's land that was the inheritance of God's people. God is jealous over his people. Let the world take note. And finally, the punishments of judgment. First of all, in the temple realm, one of the principles of temple justice of God as practiced in God's land was the idea that what a criminal sought to do to someone else would be visited upon that person. That was kind of the principle in the law of Moses. So whatever damage you tried to do to somebody, even whether you succeeded or not, that same hurt would be brought down upon you. So if you try to steal something from someone, you had to recompense that someone double and sometimes even more so that you would get a feeling of what it was like, that crime, that sin. It served, and that's where we get an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and life for life. It served both as a restraint against overreaction, but also as a deterrent to those thinking of committing such a crime. They mistreated God's people and removed them from the land, as well as the children from parents, as they were sold off and slaves and scattered in distant lands with little chance of reconciliation with parents or the country they knew. But now God promises to do this very thing to them in this life. They would reverse the damages upon his people by bringing them back to the land and uniting his people again. But the nations that did this injustice would themselves experience defeat and displacement as slaves, as we read in verse 8. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Now you will get a taste. The nations of the world will get a taste for what they have done to God's people. God, Tyre and Sidon, for their part in selling and removing children, they will face his wrath, and recompense will come upon their heads so that they will be brought to shame. The nations would know what it is like to be attacked by the nations of the world. The kingdoms that rose up and attacked God's people experienced in time as other kingdoms attacked them. So the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes all suffered in time as they were defeated, they would know that fear of being overwhelmed by advancing armies that showed no mercy. Let nations take note. As they attack God's kingdom and people, they will surely receive the like in due time. God will not sit by and watch such crimes against his own and not intervene by his wrath and vengeance. But finally, it's in eternity too. The passage draws to a close with God calling them to prepare for war. Everyone was to be conscripted to fight, even the weak. They were to muster all their weaponry they could. Even the farming instruments were to be retooled to serve as weapons of war. How desperate was their situation that they had to use such tools? They were all gathered together. They were to marshal their armies, for they would face their judge. This was to portray what would happen in the day of the Lord. They will be in this valley of judgment. They that ridiculed God, attacked his people, desecrated his temple, took over his land, will now have to face his judgment and punishment. Like Job, they challenged God. And God said to him, "Get ready. Roll up your sleeves. Answer me a few questions before you take this task upon yourself." And of course, Job was humiliated. That's what God is saying to the nation. So bold, you were so strong, you were so brave. Well, get ready. Marshal yourselves together. Stand all together, ready. Just like the armies used to do back then. They would all set themselves in array before the battle. And that's what God is calling them to do. Get ready. Get everyone. Everyone. Even the weak. No, you need to bring them. Because you have every man, woman, and child that you have. Get them all standing there in that valley. Whatever war experience we may have will pale in the light of the day of the Lord. You know, there are many that come back from war and they are hurt in so many ways. And the things that they experienced and saw become nightmares to them. But they have seen nothing of the likes that are coming in the day of the Lord. God's people are encouraged as they see these things portrayed, because God loves his people, that we're so precious in his sight, such that our enemies and his enemies will be defeated. It is a dire warning to unbelieving nations that all their wickedness will not go unchecked and unpunished. The day of the Lord is both a comfort to believers and a warning and a dread to unbelievers. Joel has a message not only to believers, but unbelievers. They must repent. If God dealt so severely with his own people, the house of the Lord, what will it be like for the unbeliever? This passage ends, as we will pick it up later as well, God calling the birds of prey together. Come. And the Israelites will be burying people. There will be such a devastation. They're going to be burying people for months and months and months. And the birds are going to have such a feast as their bodies lay before God's judgment. People of God, God is not just the God of the church. God is the God of all the earth. And he will call them to account. And that day will bring it in its final stage. But we have it now. God gives us warnings now. This morning I looked up how many people die every year in the world. There's 55 million people die every year. 55 million people. And no one thinks that that's the hand of God. They just think, well, that's just the way things are. When people die of a virus, they get all shook up. But 50 million people die every day. You think that's not a warning? Death is something we just normalize? No, death came because of sin. And every year God reminds us of that. 55 million people die. And people try and brush it aside. No, we need to humble ourselves before God. And God's people need to lead that. Show that to the nations of the world. If we don't fear God in the way that we live and conduct our lives, why would the world? Why would they care? But when we bow before Him and honor Him and acknowledge who He is, then we can be an example to the world so that they don't have to face the judgment of God. People of God, let us be compassionate and merciful to those that oppress us. But let us show respect and submission to God as a way of witnessing to them. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would receive our thanks and gratitude. And Lord, that you would forgive us when we take you for granted. That we become overly familiar. That we don't respect your holiness. That we don't respect your word as we should. And that we don't walk as we should according to your ways. We compromise. We modify things so that it pleases us. And we care nothing at times for your honor and for your glory. And instead of you being glorified by the nations of the world, you are blasphemed by them because of us. And so, our Father, we pray that we might learn that lesson as the people of Israel were taught by you in Joel's time, to humble ourselves, to walk before you obediently with all of our heart and mind and strength, and thereby be what you designed us to be, the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless your word to our hearts and bring your church back to obedience and reverence. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the red hymnals. Number 668. 668, Who Trusts in God, a Strong Abode.